darkness. Hey, as we get ready to begin, just a thought and a request. For tonight, we do have our Bible study, our 6 o'clock Bible Institute coming up. And what would be very helpful, eventually I'll have to get a schedule figured out, if I could have somebody after the service that's willing to do childcare for this Sunday night, because I know we've got several kids that are going to be here. If somebody would be willing to watch the kids during the service, and the goal will be to have a rotation, so nobody's doing it every single week. But if you would come talk to me, that would be tremendously helpful. Let's pray, and then we will get into our time together this morning. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to study your word this morning, to come together as a church, and to learn what you've given us to change. God, I recognize that many of us live lives of defeat. We live lives because we've tried changing and nothing's taken a hold, or we are afraid to change because of what it will mean and what it will cost. Today, God, I pray that as you challenge us from your word, God, I also pray that you would encourage us, that you have given us everything we need to be pleasing to you and to grow and change. God, when we walk out of here, I pray that you would grow in us a commitment to Christ-likeness and to live for your glory, but also a gratefulness in our hearts that says we are thankful that we are not in any want of our resources in Christ. Father, thank you for our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are continuing in our series, a five-part series, Back to Basics. We're looking at the fundamentals of Christian growth. As we began, we talked about finding your purpose. We talked about finding your purpose. Is this going to do it to me again? One of these days, we're going to get this remote figured out. Why is this not working? Now it's not working again. Ah, there we go. Okay. Is it behind? Yeah, it's there. Okay. My clicker seems to... someday when I finally start my PhD work, I'm going to write my dissertation on how every piece of technology comes with its own demon. I can't prove that yet, but that's my goal. When we began, we talked about finding your purpose, and we said the problem when it comes to change is that so many of us are living for the wrong things. We have things that are not bad things, but we've made good things ultimate things in our life, and we say, you know, what I want more than anything else is to be respected. What I want more than anything else is to be loved. I want to have stuff, and we invest our hearts and our lives in pursuing ultimately who? Us, right? All these things that we pursue and love are ultimately rooted in the idea that life should be fundamentally about who? Me. But scripturally, what do we see? That life is fundamentally about living for the glory of God. And when you start with, it's God first, everything else after that, everything else lines up. Then we talked about using your resources. And we said that the gospel is fundamental to our entire Christian experience. So often we boil the gospel down to, if you trust that Jesus died and rose again for your sins, you will be forgiven of your sin in the past, and you'll get to go to heaven someday in your future. Is that true? Yes, and amen. Is that complete? No, it is not. There's more to it than that. That God in the gospel, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, has given us, as he says, everything that we need for life and for godliness. Life is eternal life. Godliness is living like Christ. We have everything we need because in the gospel, we have a new nature that is freed from having to give in to sin. We don't have to obey our earthly lusts. We can choose to please and honor God. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to empower. When you say, I can't do what God is calling me to do, that's a flat denial of what God says to be true. God died so that you would have everything you need to do what he's called you to do. But then last week, we talked about hitting the right target. And we said that the heart is the fundamental target of change. So often we settle for superficial change, and then we wonder why it doesn't take long before we go right back to the same habits. Because we haven't changed from the inside out. We're simply fruit stapling, as we talked about last time, where you have a good tree full of good fruit, and you have a bad tree full of bad fruit, and so you take the fruit off the good tree, and you just staple it to the bad tree, and then you wonder why the fruit dies. That's all that happens when we just change behavior. Until I change what I love and value most, my behavioral change will never last. Because as Jesus said, out of the heart, all of these things come. Out of what you value most, out of what you love most, all of your behavior comes. We said last week, why do I do what I do? And say it with me, I do what I do because I want what I want. Ultimately, my behavior will always be driven by what I want most. Do I want to please and honor God most? Or do I want to be satisfied in the moment? Do I want Jiraiya to be the king of the universe? Or insert your name here, because nobody else but me wants me to be king of the universe. Let's be honest. Is God or self going to be on the throne of my heart? And everything else lines up with that. So this morning, we're going to be talking about making it work. We've been talking about the foundational issues of growth and change, but today we're going to talk about how do we actually put it to work. You know, I love to exercise. You may not be able to tell because I haven't been at it for a while, but I've learned I hate running. Running is dumb. Running is just pointless. It's going to wear out your knees. It's not worth it. But I found I really like biking. Biking is great on my knees. It doesn't take hurt at all, and I can bike for 10, 12 miles, no problem. I love doing it. You know, I've noticed, though, there's a difference between being on a bike and being on a treadmill. You see, in both situations, they're both busy. They're both doing a lot of work. But one's work is translating into movement, and one's isn't getting them anywhere. They're both putting the same effort in, but one is actually moving them forward, and one isn't going anywhere. Why is that? One's effort is translating into movement while the other is translating into exhaustion. Or put another way, are your efforts moving you forward or are they keeping you stuck in your Christian life and in your quest for change? Is the activity, is your busyness, is your effort translating into forward motion? Are you making progress in your quest for change or are you continually stuck in the same cycle? You've tried to change, but no matter what you do, you feel like your busyness is just that, busyness. We all know the pain of trying to grow and change and falling right back into the cycle of failure, whether in our marriage, with our family, our health, our addictions, our finances, our relationship with God, our church, or friends. It is frustrating to feel like all our effort and pain and sacrifice are getting us nowhere. So how do we break free from the treadmill of failure and start moving on the bicycle of change? How do we break free from the situation where we're busy, 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 and we're trying really hard to change, but we're not getting anywhere, to actually moving forward because of our activity? Well, if you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be spending our time in Ephesians chapter 4. But before we get there, this is a very important verse that I'm going to put up on the screen. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 through 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians here, and he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Paul is writing to them, and he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, for us good fundamental Baptists, we see the word work out your salvation. We see work and we see salvation and a red flag goes up. We're like, no, 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 no. We know better than that. You don't work for your salvation. And you're absolutely right. But notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says what? Work out your salvation. That's exercise your salvation. Use your salvation. You know, kids say that eating right and exercising gives you muscles, right? They say, I want to get muscles. So, well, you already have muscles, right? No amount of work and exercise and eating right is going to give you more muscles than you had before. But what does it do? It strengthens your muscles. It helps you use the muscles that you have. You see, God has given us everything we need to do what He has called us to do. But it does require obedience. It requires me taking seriously what God calls me to do. It requires me investing myself in obeying God. The beauty of the gospel is that your salvation does not depend on your works. You are not saved because you're a good person. You are not kept saved because you're a good person. But because we are saved, God expects us to put that salvation to work. To say, because I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I should live like I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because I'm not in bondage to sin, I shouldn't put myself in bondage to sin. Because I have God's Word, I should read God's Word. Because I have the church, I should join and fellowship with my church. God expects me to obey based on what He's already given me to obey. Let me say that again. God expects me to obey based on what He has already given me to obey. Change doesn't happen when we see what needs to change. Change happens when we change what needs to change. No amount of seeing the problem makes me change. You see, the problem is, change doesn't come easy. Change often takes longer than I wanted it to. It costs more than I wanted it to. And it hurts more than I wanted to. Change often takes longer than I wanted it to. It costs more than I wanted it to. And it hurts more than I wanted to. So I make well-intentioned decisions to grow and change. We often call these camp decisions. Now, I love camp. I'm a big fan of camp. Everybody should go to camp as often as you can. But when I say camp decisions, what I mean is this. It happens at camp. It happens at local churches all the time. Somebody feels the conviction of God's Spirit in their life going, hey, buddy, this is an area you need to grow and change. And they go, yes, God, you're right. And they make a commitment. They walk an aisle and they say, God, when I get home from camp, I'm going to read my Bible every day for the rest of my life and I will never again blow it. And they get home and they get up on their church and they tell everybody about how wonderful of a decision it was made. And then Monday happens. And what happens Monday? Well, it's early, and I'm tired from the weekend. And I go to get out of bed to read my Bible, and I just can't do it. And I go, well, you know, I want to give myself a grace period, right? And so, you know, I'm going to ease into it. And then a week has gone by, and a month has gone by, and I fall right back into the same behavioral patterns I did before. And I go, oh, it wasn't a real decision. It was just an emotional decision. It was a camp decision. I was high on the emotions. They were playing Just As I Am, and I couldn't help it. And it was an emotional decision. Listen, there are no such things as purely emotional decisions. There's only decisions you didn't follow up on. There is no such thing as a purely emotional decision. There are only decisions you didn't follow up on. That's the difference. We make well-intentioned decisions, but at the end of the day, we're shocked when it's not easy to do what we see God calling us to do. But what did Jesus promise? Jesus said that with God, all things are what? Possible. He didn't say they'd be easy. He didn't say growth and change would be easy, but he says it can be done. It can be done because you have everything you need to do it. We make a decision at church, at home, or in counseling, and we become like a human etch-a-sketch. We have this really nice idea of what we know needs to change, but then we get shaken up a little bit and the picture's just gone, right? That's what change looks like for us. So change doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen when we commit to change. You see, there's two ditches, so to speak, that we can fall into. Imagine you're traveling down the road and you have a ditch to the right and you have a ditch to the left. The ditch to the left is the idea of, once I make a commitment to change, I should have then changed, right? When I decide to change, I'm a changed person. Well, that's evidently not true. Change has not taken place until change has taken place. We don't change when we see what needs to change. Change happens when we change what needs to be changed. But on the other side of the ditch is the one who thinks, I'm going to engage in the process. And because I'm in the process, it doesn't matter what I do, eventually I'm going to grow and change. And both are wrong. As we've been talking about our fundamentals, the fourth fundamental that we're going to be looking at today is that change is fundamentally a process, not an event. Change is fundamentally a process, not an event. Change doesn't happen when you commit to changing. Change happens when you put the hard work into obedience. Change doesn't happen because you see the issue. Change happens when you're willing to obey. Why? Because change involves the hard work of obedience. In Titus chapter 2, we see this idea. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. And this is talking about when Jesus came, bringing salvation to all men. And we love that part of the verse, right? We love salvation is here. I'm free. I am saved. But then what does he say? Instructing us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, it's not enough to know you're saved. You have to put that salvation to work. And salvation means denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know, they say the old phrase, practice makes perfect, right? That is self-evidently not true. If I go over to the annex building and I decide, you know what, I need to get better at my three-pointers. I need to work on this. And so I just spend the entire time shooting, but instead of shooting, I'm shooting like this, right? And every day I go out to the annex building, I have a basketball, and I'm just launching it like a windmill over my head over and over and over. The hoop's over there. It doesn't even matter. I'm just launching it, right? You go, no amount of practice is going to make you perfect. Why? Because you're doing it wrong. Okay? You see, practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. I have to not only engage in the process, but I have to engage in God's process. You see, practicing doing the right things is what grows us, and it doesn't happen overnight. It happens as you look back and see what God has done in your life through all the pain, effort, and sacrifice. So as we begin, turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, what does the process of change look like? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, we begin by seeing, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does this mean? This is a euphemism, a way of describing repentance. You see, when we hear the word idea of repentance, we instantly think what happened when we became Christians. We think repentance is that idea of turning from self to God for the first time. And it is that. But it's every time for the rest of my life, I choose to obey God rather than to obey self. That's the idea of repentance. We see a nice summary of the idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Repentance is seeing my idolatry, the worship of my heart, putting me on the throne instead of God for what it is, and then I commit to turning to pursue God. Paul uses the word renew here. The people he's talking to had viewed life and their struggles as being about them, and they needed to see their problems as being about God. Why? Because all problems are ultimately God problems. All problems are ultimately God problems. Marriage problems are God problems because God gave you your spouse and designed marriage. Addiction problems are God problems because they're attempts to live for things you weren't made for. Worry problems are God problems because they're failures to trust that God is good and that He is in control. Health problems are God problems because they make you confront the fact that God and not you or the doctors even are in control. You see, all problems are ultimately issues with living under the authority of Christ. I want to be in charge of my life instead of Christ. I was witnessing to somebody this summer who said, I see what you're saying, Jariah. We had talked about the truth of Christianity. We walked through the resurrection. We walked through science and faith issues. And I said, so what do you think? And they said, you're right. It does seem to be true. And I said, so why won't you make that step and become a Christian? They said, because I don't want God telling me what to do. And that's really where the issue lies. I want to be God instead of God being God. And repentance recognizes, God, you have allowed what you have allowed in my life to make me like Christ, and you're in control, and I'm going to please you instead of living for myself, because I know I will be happier if I obey you than if I live for self. Because God loves you. You understand this? God loves you more than you love you. God loves you more than you love you. And God wants what's best for you. But we think we know, and we think the way to be happy is by living for ourselves. And God designed you to live for His glory and to enjoy being in a relationship with Him. That's why we see in one of the catechisms of the church, the Westminster Catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. The two go hand in hand. But I think my enjoyment is going to be found in living for myself instead of living for Christ. And every time I give in to sin, it's because I think I'll be happier if I do that than if I live for God. And then what always happens? I'm miserable. Because sin comes prepackaged with penalties. Sin comes designed to make us love ourselves more than we love God, and then it never leads to joy. It always leads to ruin. So we repent, we recognize, we see our sin for what it is. And then we allow God to transform our minds. It says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, for you English majors, I know we have several studying English, and we may have somebody who teaches English, okay? What's the difference between active and passive? Active is something you do. Passive is something that is done to you, okay? Notice, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Is that active or passive? Now, here's the trick. It's a command to allow something to be done to you. It's both active and passive. The active is, you need to allow God to renew your mind. The passive is, it's God that renews your mind. How does He do that? Through His Word. We see Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the what? Thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is God's Word that changes us through His Spirit from the inside out. So how do we actually engage in the process of repentance? It starts by considering. I look at my life and I ask, where am I living for something other than God in my life? Where am I willing to sin to get something, or where do I sin because I don't get it? And then I confess that as sin to God. And I recognize, God, I have elevated this thing above Your glory. I have made this my God. I confess it as sin. And then a commitment to change. God, I want to grow and change. I want to turn a new leaf. But the problem is that's where change stops for so many of us. All of this is good, but it never goes beyond that. So what's the next thing but Paul tells us in Ephesians 4? Look at verse 22. And that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The next point is that we put off. We repent and we put off. Using the illustration of taking off a coat that is dirty, old, stinky, and five sizes too small, Paul says we're to put off or lay aside our old behavior. This is not simply behavioral change. Why? Because the reason I'm doing it is because I want to please and honor God. That's what makes it different. I'm not changing so that I can do what little I have to do in order to make my life go better. I'm changing because I want to please and honor God. My life is fundamentally about the glory of God, and I want God to transform me from the inside out. So I put off the things in my life that aren't encouraging my growth in Christ. Those things don't change me, but they do make my life conducive to change. And I'm going to illustrate that in a little bit more. Why should we do this? Because those old behaviors, Paul says, are corrupting us. We see the same idea in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You've been giving yourself to things that serve your flesh, and how's that working out for you? Is that making your life better? Is that actually bringing you joy, or is it bringing you, what does Paul say? Shame. Because you know better than that. And because you keep giving yourself to that, it's not leading to joy. It's leading to what? Death. You see, sin kills things. That's what it does. Sin kills things. It kills your relationship with God. It kills your joy. It kills your peace. And it kills your relationship with other people. Paul says that's what's going to happen when you continually give in to sin. And then we see the writer of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How many of you have used the word encumbrance in a sentence in the past week? Okay? I thought there was going to be at least one smart aleck who would say, "Yeah, I use it." Okay? You know, some translations say the weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Sin are the things that God explicitly says are wrong. Weights are the things that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not helpful. You know, a lot of times, and this is how it is in my own life, I justify my actions and go, "God didn't explicitly say I can't, so therefore it must be okay for me to do." And then I have to ask, but is it helping me grow and change? You see, if I'm going to grow and change, I have to get rid of everything in my life that not only is explicitly what God says not to, but everything that's not helping me do what God says I should be doing. Everything that slows me down. He uses the illustration of a runner wearing weights. Now, for some of you who are insane enough and you like to run, there's those things called ankle weights, right? And what do? You put those around, and it's weight that makes you, in theory, better at what it is you're doing. But what happens if you wear those ankle weights while you're in the race? Is that going to help you? No, take them off. Stop giving yourself to things that aren't going to be conducive to growth and change. So it means making a list of words that you refuse to use anymore. It means not gossiping about the people who hurt you. It means stop spending time with the people who are dragging you down. Stop prioritizing Sunday activities that keep you from church. Don't go to places where you buy the things you're looking at or putting into your body. I make a list, and this is how I encourage people when I'm doing counseling. We're going to start with two lists. Your put-off list, your put-on. What things are you doing that God explicitly says not to? They go on your put-off. Now, what things are you doing that aren't helping you grow and change? And we put that on our put-off list. But then, it's not just about put-off and put-on. What happens if you try to quit smoking by just saying, "I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not..." What? Do you ever have victory that way, really? No. It's not about just getting rid of behavior, it's about doing what? Replacing behavior. So Paul says not only put on, but he says put on. He says in Ephesians 4:24, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Continuing his illustration, we not only put on or put off the old clothes, but we put on the new. Unlike the behaviors of the old self, these behaviors, positive ones, make real change and lasting joy, and they lead to it. We see the same idea again in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification." That's becoming like Christ. Of course, since I'm the pastor, it's sanctification. Boo. Resulting in sanctification, Christ-likeness in your life, and the outcome is what? Eternal life. It's joy, it's peace, it's goodness in my life because I'm involving myself in behaviors that are conducive to change. Behaviors that please God, love people, and help growth. List some words you will try to use in every conversation to help you be kind. Pray for the well-being of those who are bitter towards you and find ways to serve them. Seek out people who will encourage your change and enlist partners to pray for you and keep you accountable. Put effort into Sunday morning preparation with prayer, notes, review, etc. Instead of seeing people as in the way of what you want, go out of your way to pray for the very people who are hurting you. Instead of seeing people as objects of self-serving sin, see them as people made in the image of God who you can serve and pray for. So Paul goes on and expounds on this. He says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What am I called to put off there? It says laying aside falsehood. I put off lying, but then it says do what? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. I'm to put on truth speaking. And how am I to renew my mind? What is God doing to change the way I think? For we are members of one another. He goes on, verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What's really interesting there is that's kind of counterintuitive. He says, be angry. When we think of anger, we think sin. Let me ask you, are there things that we should be angry about? Absolutely. Should we be angry at sex trafficking in America today? Should that make us angry that that's going on? Yes, it should. Should we be angry that Hitler killed 6 million Jews and countless others? Should that make us angry that that happened? Yeah, you know why? Because it makes God angry. God is an angry God at sin because he is holy and he is just. It's not an emotive angry like God woke up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and now he's just ticked off at the world. No, it is a settled a love of righteousness that makes him abhor everything that is not righteousness. We know we should be angry at those things, but are you angry at your own sin? Are you angry at the sin in your heart? Angry enough to do something about it? It says, be angry. I ought to be angry at unrighteousness. But then it says what? Yet, do not what? Sin. You see, there's a righteous way to act on my anger, and there's an unrighteous way. What do we tend to do with our anger? We tend to go with the unrighteous way, right? I get mad at something, maybe even like for me, my kids. They're speaking disrespectfully to me. Does God call them to be respectful to me as their father? Yes, he does. Should I be angry that they're sin? Yes, I should. So then should I be abusive to them because they're doing something sinful? No. See, there's a right way to act on my anger, and there's a wrong way to act on my anger. He then goes on, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. I'm to put off stealing, but rather he must labor. I'm to put on working hard, performing with his own hands what is good. I'm to renew my mind, he says, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. He goes on, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. I'm to not let any unwholesome word proceed out of my mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, so that I can be a grace giver to people in my life. 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He goes on, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's what I put off in my life. And then he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And how do I renew my mind? Remembering just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, the process of change is one where I start by recognizing things in my life that I love more than I love to please and honor God. I consider those things, I confess those things, and I commit to growth and change. And then I get rid of the things in my life that aren't going to help me change those. And I put in things into my life that are going to be conducive to change. You know, when I go into the hospital, let's say you have an infection and you want to fight the infection. You know, maybe some dirt outside in the ground, it didn't cause your infection. But if you go roll around in the dirt with a bunch of open sores, is that going to help you get better? No. So what are you going to do? Your body is the thing that's ultimately healing itself. But you want to do things that are conducive to growth and change for your body. So you get plenty of diet and exercise. You eat good, healthy food. You make sure wounds are clean. You make sure that you're in an environment that is clean and free from contaminants. Why? Because those things will change you? No, they won't change you. You are changing because your body is growing and healing. But you want to involve yourself in things that are conducive, that are helpful to change. That's what put off and put on is. I get rid of the things in my life that aren't helping me obey God, and I put things into my life that will be encouraging me in my walk with Christ. And that's how growth and change takes place. So as we conclude, my simple question is, are your efforts moving you forward or keeping you stuck? Are your efforts moving you forward or keeping you stuck? And whenever you're failing to produce change in your life, here's why it is. Because either you're trying to change the wrong thing, you're simply trying to change behavior instead of addressing what's driving behavior, aka the worship of your heart, or you're not putting the work into growth and change that you need to. Change isn't easy. It's hard. But here's the deal. It's worth it. Change isn't easy. It's hard. But it's worth it. And it's worth it because when I please God with my life, everything else comes with joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, no matter what else is going on in my life. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world that's hard. We live in a world where things don't go right, even for the people of God. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be okay, but you can have joy and peace in the midst of suffering because you are pleasing God in the midst of your trials. And God uses that to form Christ-likeness inside of you. Are your activities moving you forward or keeping you stuck? Next week, we're going to finish this series, and we're going to be looking at the fifth fundamental. And we're going to see what is the thing that ties all of this together. I'd encourage you very much to make sure you're here for that as we consider, okay, the last thing we have to talk about is, why do I feel so alone in this process? Because there is nothing worse, than feeling stuck and not knowing what to do and feeling like you're alone in your stuckness. Next week, we're going to look at what has God given us to encourage us in our walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the truth from Ephesians, the basic truth. We're not doing anything fancy. We're just getting back to basics. Change happens when I identify in my heart what is more important to me than you, and I confess it as sin, and I commit to change. But then I get rid of things in my life that make it easy for me to sin, and I put in things in my life that help me pursue righteousness, and I spend time in your word. I pray. I fellowship with my local church. I get involved in my local church. I seek to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, all of those things, because you, through your word, are changing me from the inside out. God, I pray that you would help us to be people that pursue Christ-likeness in all things. Thank you for our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. We're going to stand and sing, and as we sing,